shall turn together peacefully. 36th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 10. I beg your pardon, 37th chapter, I should say. 37th chapter, verse 10. And he made the table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes and his spoons and his bowls, and his covers to cover withal of pure gold. And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick. His shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the sea. And 6 branches going out of the sides thereof, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. 3 bowls made after the fashion of almonds in 1 branch, a knop and a flower. And 3 bowls made like almonds in another branch, a knop and a flower. So throughout the 6 branches, going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were 4 bowls made like almonds, his knops and his flowers. And a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to 6 branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was a beaten work of pure gold. And he made his 7 lamps, and his snuffers, and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it, and all the vessels thereof. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was 1 cubit, and the breadth of it 1 cubit. It was 4 squares, and 2 cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the sea. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it. Also he made unto it a crown of gold round about. And he made 2 rings of gold for it, under the crown thereof, by the 2 corners of it, upon the 2 sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Tonight, fellow believers, in pursuing our consideration of the tabernacle, I want to try to talk to you about the golden altar that is here, and about the table of showbread that is there, and the golden candlestick. The golden altar, the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick. These 3 things were in the holy place. They were in the sanctuary. We notice here we have the veil leading from the holy place into the holy of holies. Now the golden altar was placed just about here, right in the middle before the veil. The table of showbread was placed over on this side, on the north side, and the golden candlestick was placed over on this side, on the south side. The golden altar wasn't quite in line with the other 2 pieces of furniture, for the light from the candlestick went directly over onto the table of showbread. Approximately then, that was their position. The golden altar opposite the veil, a little distance away from it. The candlestick here on the north side, and the table of showbread there on the south. I beg your pardon. The table of showbread here on the north side, and the candlestick here on the south side. Thus they were placed in the tabernacle. Well now, I want to try to talk to you about these 3 things. As we know, as we have seen, Everything in the tabernacle had its message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the tabernacle spoke about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if in the Christian life, if we miss Christ, if Christ isn't our joy, if he isn't everything to us, there's something wrong with our Christian life. A little while ago, I was up in Scotland, and in the place where I was staying, I was introduced to an old man. And I regret to say that that old man, the president, had told me he had caused tremendous trouble in the meeting. He was the source of endless disturbance and bother, and great havoc had been wrought in the assemblies by that man. Well, I talked to him, and he talked to me about the Bible, and I was amazed at the brilliance with which he talked, the wonderful way in which that man could expound the scriptures. And yet I knew that that man had lived a terrible life in the assembly, yet he could wonderfully expound the scriptures. But one thing that struck me about all his talk was this: he could say wonderful things, clever things, brilliant things about the Word of God, but he never had anything to say about the Lord. And all the time that that man talked to me, he would talk about the assembly and assembly order, valuable, wonderful things. He talked about the Christian life and the way it should be lived and so forth, but never a word about the person of the Lord himself. Never a word about our blessed Savior. Ah, that's it, fellow believers. The real cause of so many of us falling and faltering and failing and stumbling, the real cause of so much failure in the Christian life is lack of occupation with Christ, or to be built up in occupation with him. Well, these three things that we have before us tonight, they all of them speak about Christ. We'll think of them in this order. We'll think of the golden altar first, and then we'll think of the table of showbread, and then we'll think of the candlestick. The golden altar has to do with Christ in relation to God. The table of showbread has to do with Christ in relation with people. The candlestick has to do with Christ in his witness to the world. Christ in his witness to the world. Christ in relation to God. Christ in relation to his people. Christ in his witness to the world. At the golden altar, we have love brought before us now. The golden altar, as we shall see, it represents the intercession of Christ. How he's up there in the presence of God, interceding for you and me, in a ministry of love. Love. The table of showbread has to do with Christ in relation to life. Life. There are 12 loaves here, and they represent our Lord in the character of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. So we have life in the 12 loaves. And then the candlestick, of course, it represents our Lord Jesus in the character of light. Light. So then, there's love, there's life, and there's light. Again, looking at it practically, the golden altar, in a practical sense, has to do with worship. The table of showbread, in a practical sense, has to do with communion, thinking about Christ. The candlestick, in a practical sense, has to do with service, testimony, witnessing for Christ. Now, here in the golden altar, there's worship offered to him. Worship offered to him. In the table of showbread, there's communion and joy with him. In the candlestick, there's witness given for him. The golden altar, worship offered to him. The table of showbread, communion and joy with him. The golden candlestick, witness offered for him. So we get three phases of our Lord and three phases of the Christian life. Well now, I want you to look first at this golden altar. We mentioned the other day that there are two altars in the tabernacle. The brazen altar here in the court and the golden altar in the holy place. This, the brazen altar, it speaks of Christ dying for us. That, the golden altar, speaks of Christ living for us. This, the brazen altar, speaks of Christ as he was. This, the golden altar, speaks of Christ as he is. Now, here on this brazen altar, there were sacrifices offered. On that golden altar, there was never a sacrifice offered. Never a sacrifice, but it bare the marks of sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest went into the holy place and he touched the horns of the golden altar with blood. So the golden altar did not offer sacrifices. There were no sacrifices offered on it, but it bore the marks of sacrifice. It bore the marks of blood. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven as the golden altar. He'll never be sacrificed again. When he got into the tabernacle, sacrifices were over. And our Lord has gone into heaven and sacrifices are over. And they'll never spit on him again. And they'll never mock him again. And they'll never crown him with thorns again. And they'll never put him to death again. Says the scripture, Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. No sacrifice is offered on the golden altar. The Lord will never die again. But while no sacrifice was offered on the golden altar, it bore the marks of sacrifice. Blood sprinkled home. And our Lord in glory, though he'll never be sacrificed again, he bears the marks of sacrifice. A thorn-scarred head, nail-pierced hand, a spear-ridden side, the marks of his sacrifice in devotion, in death upon the cross. This golden altar, it was small. It was only 2 cubits high. And it was 1 cubit long by 1 cubit broad. Very, very small. The brazen altar was 3 cubits high, and 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits broad. But the golden altar was only 2 cubits high, and 1 cubit long, and 1 cubit broad. It was very, very small. Why is that? It speaks of a risen Christ, an ascended Saviour, yes. But although he's ascended, and although he's glorified, he's the same meek and lowly person still. He still condescends with people. He still takes a delight in us. He's not above us. He still has a heart for the lowly amongst his people. Though the Lord is high, says the scripture, yet hath he respect of the lowly. So the brazen altar was small. The golden altar, rather, was small. It was tiny. Telling us of our condescending Lord. He's still the meek and lowly Jesus, humble enough to bother about you and me. It was 2 cubits high, and 2 is the number of fellowship, you know. The Bible says in the prophecy of Amos, can 2 walk together except they be agreed? It was 2 cubits high, the number of fellowship. It tells of the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ in worship. It was 1 cubit long by 1 cubit broad. Ah, you know, when you and I are in worship, we're occupied with one person, one single person. It's all for him. So it's 1 cubit long and 1 cubit broad, telling us that in worship we're occupied with Christ alone. It's our blessed risen Lord. It's for him that all the glory is offered. Mary's ointment in John chapter 12 was all for the Lord, and worship is all and only for him. But now, the golden altar is the same shape as the brazen altar. You remember when we looked at the brazen altar, was it on Monday night or Tuesday night? When we looked at the brazen altar, we found that it was four square. Now, when we come to the golden altar, God says it's four square. Oh, beloved, the Christ in glory has the same character as when he was on earth. He was four square on earth, perfectly balanced. And now that he's in heaven, he's the same Saviour still. Hebrews 13 says, considering the end of their conversation, the issue of their minds, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So though he's ascended, and though he's exalted, and though he's magnified, he's still the same four square Saviour. With the same moral excellence, the same divine perfection, the same human beauty, the same trays of goodness and grace and glory and worthiness and love, still the same four-square Saviour. The golden altar, like the brazen altar, it had four horns. Now we saw the other day that horns have to do with power. An animal's power is in its horns, you know. Well, he has the power of the altar, but in the brazen altar, it was the power of his sacrifice. In the golden altar, if you look at those horns up there, it's the power of his intercession. At the brazen altar, we see the power of his sacrifice for sinners. At the golden altar, we see the power of his intercession for sins. At the brazen altar, the power of his sacrifice for sinners. At the golden altar, the power of his intercession for sins. You know how the Hebrews epistle puts it? He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, beloved, Moses sat upon the mountain in Exodus 17 and held up his hands till the going down of the sun, and Israel prevailed. And our Lord is there in glory, holding up his hands for us. And he'll do so in perpetual intercession, like Moses, till the going down of the sun, till the victory of life is over. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, see he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But what was the purpose of this golden altar? Every morning and every evening, the priest went in, and he put incense upon this golden altar, and he burned it as a memorial before God. Now, if we turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find that when Israel were praying without, Zacharias the priest was attending at the golden altar, burning incense. The position was this: the people were out here praying. Or rather, in those days it would be in the temple, they would be in the temple courtyard praying. But Zacharias was in there, inside there, just before the veil, burning incense. Now, there's the people praying. And there are sinful, wayward, wandering, unworthy people. Yes. But representing them, there's a high priest at the golden altar. And he's putting sweet incense on the golden altar. And God inhales the sweet incense. And he blesses the people and answers their prayer. Now, when you and I pray, we have a high priest who lives for us in heaven above, as it were at the golden altar. And God looks upon us and we are so unworthy, so prone to wander, so liable to err. But there's his blessed Son there in all his moral beauty, in all his moral excellence. And God answers our prayers. God responds to our requests because of the intercession of Christ. The hymn writer puts it, to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the scent of vases, their odors to conceal. So the golden altar tells us of Christ's present ministry in heaven as our high priest, and that through the fragrance of his person and work, God bends a responsive ear to the prayers and the praises of you and of me. May I say, fellow believers, to any who are young, either young naturally or young spiritually, never hesitate in the prayer meeting or in the breaking of bread. Never hesitate to get up when the Spirit of God prompts you to get up and take part. It may be only a hymn, or it may be a few words in prayer or in faith. You look at it in your mind and you say, well, that's not much. What good is it to get up and give that out? Listen, it comes to God through the merit of the high priest. And it's fragrant of God, because it comes in all the acceptability of Christ. So, young brother, never hesitate in the meeting to get up and take that part that God prompts you by his Spirit to take. And remember, it's just as acceptable to God as the most learned, the most mature, the most fully developed offering of some dear old brother. It's just as acceptable to God because it comes through the same channel. It comes to the merits of the great high priest. But then, as we mentioned, the golden altar was exactly in front of the veil yonder. It is exactly in front of the veil. So that on the 10th day of the 7th month every year, the only time the high priest ever went into the Holy of Holies, he came by way of the golden altar. When the high priest left the presence of God, he came by way of the golden altar. Now, beloved, when you and I enter into God's presence, he says, enter ye his courts with praise. God always wants us to enter the presence of God with praise. Oh, how we need that, you and I. When we come to the meeting, we gather with God's people. Let us start first of all by bowing our heads and hearts and praising God. When we approach God in the morning or in the evening or at midday for prayer, always remember first of all to thank God and to praise Him for all that He's done. And you know, fellow believers, if you and I were in that spirit of praise, if you and I were in that attitude of worship, oh, what a difference it would make in our lives. You know, today there's a tremendous lot of grumbling, a tremendous lot of complaining, a tremendous lot of evil criticism. But if our hearts were occupied with praise, oh, what a difference it would make. I never forget, many years ago, I was staying with a farmer. And while I stayed with that farmer, he was telling me about all the people in the village. There's Brother so-and-so, you know, he's very nice, but I got all his faults. And there's Sister so-and-so, she's all right, but and I got all her faults. And so he went through the meeting one by one, and every person that meeting came was come back to the spirit. At night we went to bed, and the farmer and I shared a room together. And the thing that amazed me about the farmer was this. He was only about a minute on his knees, speaking to the Lord. Ah, yes. Any amount of time to criticize God's people. Any amount of time to condemn the saints of God. But no time to speak to the Lord. And at night when he went to bed, he was only about a minute on his knees. And in the morning when he got up, I think he was only about half a minute. And that was all he had for God. Oh, brethren, if our lives were more filled with talking to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise and prayer, we'd have less time to disparage the people of God. The golden altar was before the veil. They entered the presence of God with praise. Oh, that you and I may speak always to enter into God's presence with praise. And you know, the attitude of praising would save us from a great deal of discontent and bitterness of heart. Oh, that may move and mold us all. Well now, oh, by the way, perhaps I should say this. The golden altar was 2 cubits high. 2 cubits high. That is to say, it was half a cubit higher than the ark. The ark of the covenant in the Holy Holies was 1.5 cubits high. The golden altar was half a cubit higher than the ark. Now, we'll see tomorrow that ark speaks in a special way of God's beloved Son. But the golden altar was half a cubit higher. Beloved, when we come to the altar, we see things from above. We see things from an exalted platform. We see things from an exalted standard. Worship leads to spiritual exaltation. It leads to the flight of the soul, the ascending into higher things, and we see things from an exalted standard. Oh, beloved, God wants you and me to see things just like that in the exercise of worship. But now, I want you to look with me at this table of showbread. The table of showbread was on the north side of the tabernacle. The north side of the tabernacle. Now it speaks of Christ, the bed of life. Why was it at the north side of the tabernacle? Well, the north side is the side of the cold winds and the biting blasts and the rough storms and the gales and so on. Isn't that so? The table of showbread was on the north side to feed the priests against the biting blasts and the cold icy winds and the tempestuous weather. Oh, beloved, sometimes you and I have the northerly experience. We have the experience of tribulation. Nay, every day of our lives we have it in some manner, some more, some less, but every day of our lives we have that experience of grief, or at least I should give a measure, of tribulation and testing and suffering. But the table of showbread is on the north side, the side of tribulation. When you and I pass through tribulation, God always seeks to bring Christ before us. He always seeks to bring before us the preciousness of His Son. He always seeks to satisfy our souls with Him. Only a year ago, I was passing through a time of tribulation. And I went upstairs to my room, and in deep agony of soul, I took the word of God, and it fell open at the epistle of James, chapter 2. I don't usually make a practice of reading the word of God just where it falls open. But I was in desperation that day, and I just opened the word of God. I did turn to James chapter 2. And looking at the chapter, I thought, well, whatever can there be in that chapter to comfort me? James chapter 2 is a chapter of solemn exhortation, searching heart-to-heart talks about practical things in the Christian life. I thought, however can that chapter comfort me? I read down the chapter verse by verse until I came to Abraham, and it says he was called a friend of God. Oh, beloved, what comfort. In all that sorrow, in all that trouble, in all that affliction, he was called a friend of God. So it is with God's word. The table of showbread is on the north side of the holy place. God always has resources in Christ to strengthen us against the bitter northern blast. Job says about the north, you know, he stretches out the north over the barren place. And sometimes you and I have the experience of the north and the barren place and the barrenness of circumstances and of trials. But in such circumstances as that, Christ comes in his infinite fullness to comfort you and me. Well, here was this table of showbread. It was made of chicken wood, overlaid with gold. It tells the perfection of Christ. I need not mention again what we have seen in earlier days, how the chicken wood speaks of the humanity of the Lord, and the gold speaks of the deity of the Lord. Well, this table of showbread, it represents that one who is God and man. But by the way, may I say this? The shittim wood and the gold also would teach us that in the Lord Jesus Christ there was perfect morality and perfect spirituality. There was the human element and the divine element. As man, there was perfect morality, honesty, kindness, truth, sincerity. But in his divine character, there was perfect spirituality. There was a life spent in the closest presence of God. And oh beloved, it stands there in your life and mine. There's that which morally corresponds to the shittim wood and the gold. The shittim wood, a perfect human life, upright, noble, pure, good. But you see, none of this is perfect. I understand that fellow believers fully, but that's ever the instinct before us. That's ever the goal that we should have in heart. To live a perfect moral life. And then the gold speaks of the spiritual side. Oh, God wants us to live a deep spiritual life, a life of close and intimate fellowship with God, the acacia wood and the gold. Well now, here was this table of human wood overlaid with gold, and it had around it two crowns. It had a border, and there was a crown within the border and a crown on the outside of the border. It had a double crown. Oh, beloved, our Lord Jesus has a double crown. Remember that this speaks of Christ in heaven. It speaks of Christ in glory, and he's got a double crown. Hebrews chapter 2 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. He has the double crown, glory and honor. The glory of what he is, the honor of what he's done. The glory of his own personal worth, the honor that is heaped upon him. The glory of what he is in himself, the honor that God has bestowed upon him. And there he is, crowned with glory and honor. And but listen, there was one crown within, and the other crown was without on the border. Our Lord Jesus has a dual glory. He died on the cross as King of the Jews. And Peter could say to the Jews, God has made this Jesus whom he crucified to be both Lord and Christ. He's glorified in relation to Israel. God has shown him the sure logic of David. And God has manifested to all that he is the true Messiah of Israel. Ah, but then the table of showbread had another crown. It had a crown on the border. Now the border speaks of the Gentiles. God put a border between Israel and the Gentiles. He put what's called in Ephesians 2 a middle wall of partition. Israel were inside the border and the Gentiles were outside the border. You and I, Ephesians 2 says we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the covenants of promise, and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, outside the border. But the table of showbread was crowned on the border. Oh, beloved, isn't it grand to think that our Lord has not only been crowned in relation to Israel, but he's crowned in relation to the Gentiles. He has a dual glory, crowned in relation to the Jew, and proud in relation to the Gentiles. In Matthew 16 he says, "Who do men say that I am?" That's concerning Israel. And when Peter says, "Some say Moses, some say Elias, some say that prophet," and Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," then the Lord says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You see what the Lord means? Peter, if Israel doesn't own my glory, they won't own my messiahship. They won't acknowledge that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. They won't acknowledge that. No. But I've got another glory. I'm going to be the head of the church. I'm going to sit in heaven as head of the church, and I'm going to get millions of people out of the Gentiles, and he'll everlastingly glorify my name. So then, our Lord has a dual crown. Crowned in relation to Israel, and crowned in relation to the Gentiles. But now notice, fellow believers, on the table of showbread, there were 12 loaves. Telling that Christ was sufficient for all Israel. There was a loaf for every tribe. Christ was sufficient for all Israel. Now today, he's sufficient for all the church. Hebrews 9 says these were figures for the time then present, or literally, for the time now present. These were figures for the time now present. So, those 12 loaves, telling us of sufficiency for all Israel, they tell us Christ's sufficiency for the whole church. Oh, beloved, they're sufficient in Christ to satisfy your heart and mind. They're sufficient in Christ to satisfy you and me to overflow. Oh, child of God, may you and I grin for the sufficiency of Christ. May I say a word, fellow believers, just in passing? I meet so many dear Christians today, and God save me from saying it unkindly, but I meet so many Christians today who are going anywhere but Christ for satisfaction. I meet them reading novels, sometimes some very, very questionable novels, novels with evil motives, and I meet Christians reading them. I meet Christians, alas, who spend hours in their home looking at the television, occupied with things like that. Oh, beloved, God has given Christ to be your and my hope. And remember, every minute that we spend on these things is a minute lost to Christ. Oh, child of God, God help us to feed upon him and find all our sustenance in him. The late Mr. Harold St. John, a woman said to him one day, she heard a minister of the word. She said, "Mr. Vision, I give the world to know the Bible like you know it. I give the world to know the Bible like you know it." Mr. Vision said, "Sister, that's what it cost me. That's what it cost me. It cost him the world." And oh, fellow believers, if we're going in for the knowledge of God, it's going to cost us the world. Christ is sufficient for all the people. 12 loaves for 12 tribes, the sufficiency of Christ. But notice, those loaves on the table of showbread, they were in rows, or maybe in piles, something they were put back in rows like that, something they were piled up, but they were rows or in piles of 6 in a row. Now 6 is the number of mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam was made on the 6th day. 6 is man's number. And Christ is sufficient for all mankind. 2 rows of 6. Christ is sufficient for all mankind. Oh, beloved, God help you and me to feed upon him. Rooted, settled, knowing more. Depth and height of love explore. Till we reach the heavenly shore through the love of God. This word that is used for loaves on the table of showbread, translated loaves, it's a word which means pierced loaves. It tells of the one who is a pierced thing, who is pierced for you and me. But then all those loaves have frankincense upon them, and it tells us of the fragrant bread, the one who is fragrant to God. But listen, fellow believers, those 12 loaves on the table of showbread, they abode there for 7 days. They were there for 7 days. And then on the 7th day, the priest fed upon them. Notice that. For 7 days they were there for God to look upon. And God looked upon those 12 loaves in the holy place. They were food for God.
But on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, they were put for the priest. So the priest said where God said. For 7 days God looked at those robes and God was pleased with them. On the seventh day the priest took them and they fed upon them. So they said where God said. Oh beloved, you and I are privileged to feed where God feeds. We are privileged to feed in his beloved Son. God finds all his delight in Christ. And he wants you and me to find it there too. Again we notice this. This table is called the table of showbread. The word showbread means bed of faces, bed of presents. There were 12 loaves there representing Israel. And they were always before God. So Israel was always before God. Israel were always before God, represented in those 12 loaves. That's why they were called showbread. Because Israel was always shown to God in the 12 loaves. Beloved, you and I are always before God. You and I are always before God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as God, is the great high priest. And he represents you and me there. And as God looks upon his beloved Son, he sees in him you and me. He sees in him us. This afternoon I was in a chemist shop. While I was talking to the lady in the chemist shop, a commercial traveler came in. I glanced at the man. He didn't look a very conspicuous man. There was nothing particularly outstanding before him. But he mentioned one word that lady behind the counter. He said, I'm here to represent the Kodak firm, the Kodak camera firm. Now, the man seemed to be nothing. The man didn't seem to be of any significance. But he represented a great and mighty firm. And as the woman behind the counter looked on that man, no doubt she saw the firm that he represented. Beloved, our Lord Jesus has gone in to represent you and me, and he takes our place before God. Now with us, it's the reverse view. That man that I saw this afternoon appeared to be not a man of any great outstanding importance, but he represented a very important firm. But with the Lord, it's the other way. He's the representative. And you and I are no important. We're absolutely insignificant in ourselves, but he's all important. And we've got an all important representative who represents us before God. Oh, beloved, as God looked on the 12 loaves, he saw Israel. And as God looked on Christ, he sees me. He sees me. Our Lord said in John 17, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Wonderful thought. God looks on his Son and loves him. And with the love with which he loves the Son, he loves me. With the love wherewith he loves his Son, he loves me. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Oh, beloved, isn't it precious, isn't it wonderful to all our hearts? But listen, fellow believers, the priest fed on those loaves on the seventh day, the day of rest. The word Sabbath no means rest. And the priest fed on those loaves and they had rest. And if you and I feed on Christ, we have rest. If you and I feed upon Christ, we have rest in you. Oh, child of God, that you and I may go in for the rest that is in Christ. But now, thirdly, I want you to look with me please, at this candlestick. There are certain features about the candlestick that are not associated with anything else. Concerning the golden altar and the table of showbread, we have measurements. Their figures concerning the candlestick, we have no measurements. We don't know how big it was. Concerning the golden altar and the table of showbread, we have very few instructions. We don't know in detail what they were like. But concerning the candlestick, we have those minute instructions. We know every detail of it. Now, for a moment, think of why that is. No measurements in the candlestick. Why? He's speaking of testimony. He's speaking of witness. Beloved, there's no limit to the possibilities of your and my witness for Christ. Or if we are prepared and associated with him to witness for our Lord, there's no limit to the possibility of that witness. How greatly and vastly it may extend to God's glory. How the Lord may use it to his praise. There's no limit to it. We're all familiar, aren't we, with the story of C.H. Spurgeon going as a young man to a village chapel, and there was an old man preaching. He couldn't preach very much. I think he was an old cobbler, if I remember rightly. But he punched the Spurgeon, proclaimed the text, and Spurgeon was converted. Only an old man, old cobbler or something, witnessing the village chapel. But it was used in the conversion of that mighty man of God, through whom God pointed thousands to Christ. Oh, beloved, there's no limit to the scope of Christian testimony. We can't define it. We can't restrict its effect. But then, every detail of the candlestick is described. Beloved, may I say this gently and tenderly? We can't testify for God anyway. You know, there is a tendency today to say, oh, well, as long as we serve the Lord, as long as we get souls saved, that's everything. Oh no, oh no. God has told us how to serve Him. God has told us how to witness. And above and beyond everything else, God wants obedience to Himself. Remember this, fellow believers. With all our hearts, we long to see souls saved. We long to see men and women in heart and trusting the Lord Jesus. Aye, but there's something more important still. Even than seeing souls saved, it's obedience to Christ. It's obedience to the will of God. So God specifies the very mold and the detail of the gold of the golden candlestick. Thirdly, I want you to notice this. The golden altar and the table of showbread, they were gold and of shittim wood together. Gold and shittim wood together. The candlestick is all of gold. All of gold. God would show in this that service for Him, witness for Christ, is all of God. All of God. It's all of God in time. Our Lord in John 15, when He's going to tell the disciples to be fruit bearers, He says, I am the stem and you are the branches. No. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I'm the whole thing. Roots and trunk and branches and ferns and everything. I'm the whole thing. And you know, in service, in witness for Christ, we must recognize that Christ is all. The candlestick was all of gold, and Christian witness, Christian testimony must be all of God. Without me, ye can do nothing. And if it's not all of God, if it's not all of God, if there's anything of me obtruding into it, it mars the divine working. Then next we notice this, that as far as we can gather, the golden altar and the table of showbread were very plain. But the golden candlestick was beautiful. It was beautiful. On every branch, it had three bowls. It had a knot. It had a flower. On the stem, it had four knots and four flowers. Oh, it was beautiful. It was all of gold. It was made of a talent gold. It has been computed that according to standard value, that talent of gold would amount to about £6,150. And I've seen it computed that in modern times, it would amount to about £16,000. You fancy, one golden candlestick, and its value is £16,000. Oh, beloved, it's precious to God when we testify for Christ. The golden candlestick was a precious thing. It's precious to God. God loves to see us witness for His Son. Ah, but it was a costly thing. A costly thing. £16,000. And oh, fellow believers, if you and I are going to be witnesses for Christ, we'll find it a costly thing. We'll get stopped. We'll get our legs pulled before it. We'll get reproached. We'll get scorned. We'll get ostracism. Men and women won't be happy to be with us because we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be shunned by the world. It's a costly thing to witness for Christ. But all the preciousness of it, in the eyes of our beloved Lord, how sacred to Him to see every one of us in our measure bearing testimony to His blessed Son. Well, now let's look at the candlestick. First of all, it was one candlestick. It was one candlestick, and it had six branches, three on either side, and then the main branch in the center. It speaks, of course, of believers in their union with Christ. It speaks, of course, of believers in their union with Christ.
There are here seven branches. There are three on either side, and there's the main branch, seven branches on one candlestick. Perhaps that would in measure remind us of Isaiah chapter 11, where our Lord is spoken of as a branch out of David, the branch out of David. And then we have the sevenfold qualities, the sevenfold qualities of the Spirit seen in him. But in particular, fellow believers, I believe what we have before us here, as we look at that candlestick, is the sevenfold unity of Ephesians chapter 4. Here we have one candlestick, but there are seven branches upon it. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul begins to speak of our witness. He starts off, you remember, as a teacher to walk worthy of the vocation with you are called. And he speaks about our witness. And he said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he outlines the sevenfold unity. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, finally, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now then, here in Ephesians, we have a sevenfold bond of unity, and we have it in two streams: one body, one Spirit, one hope. That's the inward side of the unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the outward side of the unity. And then one God and Father of all, that's the central feature of the unity. So, beloved, we look at that candlestick here, with its seven branches and one stem. We look at it today, one body, one Spirit, one hope. We look at it today, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then we look at the center today, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's a wonderful picture of our sevenfold union with Christ by the Spirit. But how did we become united to Christ like that? It says this candlestick was all of gold, yes, all of God, and it was made of beaten work. It had been hammered, beaten, to form this union. Oh, beloved, Ephesians 5 says, he that ascended, what is it, Ephesians 4 rather, I beg your pardon, Ephesians 4 says, he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Our Lord had to go through the beating. The beating and the pounding and the bruising of the cross. But he went through it all that you and I might be brought into unity with himself. The smith, Bethany or Holyab or whoever it was, took his solid talent of gold and he beat it and beat it and beat it and beat it. But out of it, there are the seven branches. And he who is the pure gold, God's beloved son, he was beaten and beaten and beaten, that you and I might be in eternal union with himself, that you and I might be eternally one with him. Adam says, God, I'm going to give you a bride, but you'll have to go through a deep sleep. Isaac says, God, I'm going to give you a bride, but you'll have to be laid on the altar. Moses says, God, I'm going to give you a great nation, but you'll have to go through a horror of darkness and a great sleep. Abraham, rather. Moses says, God, I'm going to send you into Egypt to bring out a great nation, but I'll meet you near and I'll seek to slay you. Jonah says, God, I'm going to send you to turn Nineveh to me, but you'll have to be 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And our Lord went through the beating and the bruising and the wounding of the cross, that you and I might be eternally united with himself as living luminaries, united to him in a living, visible, shining, radiant unity. But listen, fellow believers, we hear concerning these branches. There were three on one side and three on the other, and these came in the center. Oh, our Lord is going to be the center of his people. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And he's ever going to be the center of attraction. He's ever going to be the center of his people for all eternity. You know, that main stem of the candle is called the candlestick. That main stem is called the candlestick. It's called the whole candlestick, as it were. And Christ is going to be the whole. He's going to be everything to all eternity. In Genesis 5, God gave Adam a bride in it that he called their name, Adam, their name. Not just his name, but their name, Adam. In 1 Corinthians 12, God says, as the body is one that many members, so also is Christ. Oh, Christ is everything to his church. And so we find it here. The main stem is the whole candlestick. There are three branches on either side. What would that tell us of? Our union with Christ in resurrection. As we mentioned the other night, you and I have no union with Christ on this side of resurrection, but beyond resurrection, with sin put away and God's glory manifested, the Lord joins hands with us and we are baptized into one body by the Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The church only becomes the church. It's only united to Christ in resurrection with a risen man at God's right hand. So there are three branches on either side telling of resurrection. Now, concerning these branches, God says, there are three folds shaped like almonds, a nut, and a flower. Three folds shaped like almonds, a nut, and a flower. It would be impossible for the artist to bring out all these things clearly on the diagram, but there they are in God's word. On every branch of the candlestick, there were three bowls, a knob, and a flower. Well now, these bowls, what were they like? I presume they were bowls for holding the oil. And every branch of the candlestick had three bowls for containing the oil, suggesting the communion of the Spirit. Oil in the scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, we have a tree fed with oil, and God said, the lesson is, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So we have a definite scriptural statement that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you do these bowls then were for the holding of the oil, telling of communion of the Spirit. The candlestick couldn't shine if it hadn't oil. You and I cannot shine if we haven't communion with the Spirit. But then these bowls, God says they were shaped like almonds. They were shaped like almonds. Now you know, the almond tree is the tree of watchfulness. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God said to Jeremiah, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And he said, an almond rod. So said God, I will watch over my word to fulfill it. I will watch over my word to fulfill it. The Hebrew word for almond means watchfulness. And these bowls, they were shaped like almonds, telling us that in our witness God wants us to be watchful, watching for the Lord's coming, looking for his return, looking for the near approach of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all our service dominated and governed and regulated by looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, the first time that ever we read of almonds in scripture is when they were taken as a present in Joseph on the throne of Egypt. Oh, almonds, the first time we read of them, are associated with a risen man. Joseph emerged from the pit of the dungeon and he's on the throne, tells us Christ as a risen man. Then there was a knob and a flower. Now a knob is the old English word for a knob, for a knob. Jewish tradition says these knobs were shaped like pomegranates. And in the Peshitto version of the New Testament, the translation into Aramaic, the Aramaic translation renders it buds. Well, here were these things, there, these knobs, probably shaped like pomegranates. You know what the pomegranate tells us? It tells of life and of peace with God. Of life and of peace with God. Solomon had on the pillars of his temple pomegranates, telling of approaching God in peace. The high priest had round his garment pomegranates, telling of the peace and joy in God's presence. Oh, beloved, these knobs shaped like pomegranates, suggesting the enjoyment of peace with God. And if the Aramaic word is right, they were buds, suggesting development, advancement, maturing in the Christian life. And then they had three bowls, a knob, and a flower. Oh, beloved, think of it with me, please.
be bold and not and a sovereign. In the three bulls with their almonds, we think of that which is stimulating, an army is stimulating, arousing, quickening. In the knot with their pomegranates, we think of that which suggests peace. In the flowers, we think of that which suggests fragrance and beauty, fragrance and beauty. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint authorities have rendered this word flowers, lilies, lilies. And you know what the lilies speak of? Consider the lilies, said the Lord. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. I think what we've got, fellow believers, we've got the armour of watchfulness. We've got the knot suggesting the pomegranate with life and peace. And we've got the flower suggesting the lily with moral glory. Oh, these are the things that God wants to see in you and me. And as you and I manifest these things, our witness for Christ will be the better. Listen, beloved friends. The word for bold, scholars tell us it is a word talus, which means the lobe of a flower, the bowl of a flower. The next thing mentioned, the knot, is that which comes from God. And then the flower is the flower itself. We have the form of the flower in the bowl. We have the bud of the flower in the knot. And we have the flower itself following that. The form of the flower, the bud of the flower, and the flower itself. The form of the flower would suggest moral character, moral shape in the Christian life. The bud of the flower would suggest the growth, the development, and the flower itself suggests moral glory. Oh, that there may be in your life and mine that beauty, that winsomeness, that loveliness that enhances our testimony to his glory. Now, the three branches on each side were like this in association with the main stem. Ah, but the main stem outshone them. The three branches had their three bowls, but the main stem had its four bowls. The central light outshone them all. Beloved, you and I, in association with Christ, in union with Christ, are to witness, to shine for him. But he must ever be preeminent. He must ever be supreme. And always, in life or in death, or in the Lord's coming, or in eternity, supreme glory, supreme honor, belong to him, for he alone is worthy. One thing more, I'll finish, fellow believers. This candlestick then speaks of the church in its union with Christ in testimony. The church in its union with Christ in testimony. Now, please, fellow believers, never make a mistake. Never confound this with the last stands of Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation 2, we read of seven lampstands. Here we don't. Here we read of a seven branched lampstand. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's seven distinct lampstands. Here it's the church in its universal sense. The entire church. It's seven branched on one stem. And the whole church involving all believers, from Pentecost to the Lord's coming, is one. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it's the local churches. And there they are seven distinct lampstands. There's no such thing as a federation of churches. There's no such thing, may I kindly and lovingly say it, there's no such thing as district oversight, or local committee, or local council. Each assembly is distinct. It's identified with Christ. It's accountable to him. Someone says that's independency. No, it's not independency. It's dependency upon the Lord and upon the principles of his word. And it's interdependency in association between one assembly and another, but ever as distinct units accountable to Christ. Never let us forget that, fellow believers. The candlestick and the tabernacle was a seven-branch candlestick. The church in its unity. The candlesticks in Revelation were seven distinct candlesticks. Each assembly, in its distinct function, in its distinct exercise, accountable to Christ. Well, you and I are privileged then in union with him to be living luminaries in this world. And beloved, God is being glorified in the church now,
And then we see the church in Revelation 21. She comes down having the glory of God, and God is glorified in it all eternity. He's glorified in the church now, and he ever will be. And you and I, all eternity, will be the vehicle for the display of the glory. The heavens shall glow with splendor, but like a father day, the saints will shine in glory. A Christ will then arise. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye. In the coming day that's coming,